right. Great to see everybody. Let me open with a word of prayer. Hopefully you found a handout on the way in. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the hope of the gospel. Thank you for the global victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the great privilege we have to gather, to fellowship, to worship, to be reminded of who we are and who you are and all that you are doing in the world. Father, lift our eyes to your global purpose this week and let us meditate upon the certainty of your purposes. Father, we thank you now for the privilege of studying the doctrine of justification, how it is precious to us to know who we are in Christ and to know our righteous standing in him. Would you reinforce this truth upon our heart this morning and this week? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We have said in past weeks how the question that the doctrine of justification addresses is not a question that many people overtly ask in their lives. And that question is this: how can a sinner be made right with a holy God? How can I stand on the last day before a holy God when the whole world comes before him to give an account for every word, every thought, every deed, which the scriptures so clearly say is going to happen? We live in an age where people are more concerned, by and large, with self-expression, right? With expressing their own inner feelings. We've talked about how that's sometimes called expressive individualism. It's all the rage these days. But our fundamental problem hasn't changed, and the fundamental reality of the holiness of God hasn't changed. And the Bible very clearly asks this question: oh Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? And the answer is no one. No one, if God marks iniquities. No one can stand before him on the basis of their own works. And so we come to chapter 11 in the Westminster Confession of Faith on this wonderful doctrine of justification. Let's look just a little bit of review with letters A, B, and C on your handout. Letter A says this: in the biblical context, justification is about declaring that someone is righteous according to a legal standard. And in God's heavenly courtroom, the righteousness that is required to be justified, that is to be declared righteous, is exhaustive conformity to God's perfect law. I mean, that is the standard, God's exhaustive and perfect law that covers not only external action, but internal motivations and thoughts and everything. One of my favorite theologians, John Murray, calls the law of God a written transcript of God's holy character. A written transcript of his holy character. What is the law of God? It's just an expression of the holy character of God. And it is that law to which all of us are accountable from our birth. Galatians 3:10, you see that on your handout? For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. That opening line, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, assumes that no one can do everything written in the law. Notice it quotes, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law. Nobody can do all the things written in the law. Therefore, everybody who relies on works of the law in order to be justified before God are automatically under a curse. The game is over before it begins. And just as a solemn test case, all you need to do is just think back over the past week. That's all I need to do, guarantee you that. Have I lived up to the exhaustive perfection of the written transcript of God's holy character? Have I conformed my life to the perfect law of God in every detail? And the answer very clearly is no. Not only that, we have to think back to our union with Adam in the first covenant that God made, the covenant of works, and all of us are mysteriously bound up in Adam. So when that he fell, he brought the curse upon the whole human race. And then our lives just manifest that and compound our guilt before God. Let's go to letter B then. By sheer grace, because of the love of God, sinners may be justified now through faith union with Christ, because Christ, as my obedient substitute, has fulfilled the positive requirements of the law for me, and Christ, as my dying substitute, has paid the eternal penalty for all of my failures to keep God's law. Okay, that's a mouthful. There's like a world of theology in there. Well, let's start with this. The law of God not only commands you not to do certain things, which we violate by doing, but the law of God also positively requires things which we fail to do. Sin operates along both lines. We sin when we do the things that the law says don't do, and we sin when we fail to do the things that the law says to do. Shorter Catechism says, sin is any want of conformity unto, that's like not doing the things that the law says to do, or transgression of the law of God. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And we sin in both of those directions. We not only have a problem because we violate the law by doing the things that it forbids, we have a problem with the law by failing to do what the law requires. And we have said, as we've turned our attention to the gracious doctrine, the wonderful doctrine of justification, that Christ has addressed both of those problems because he's done two things for us. Christ has died. Let's take the second one first. Christ has died to pay the penalty for all the things that I have done in violation of God's law. And he has lived to fulfill everything that I have not done according to the law of God. He's died for me, but he's not just died for me and you. He's lived for me and you. He has earned a record of obedience to the law throughout his life. And then he's offered his life as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for all of our violations of the law. Okay. Acts 17, speaking of the final judgment, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Okay, this Jesus who has died and been raised for us is the judge. He is the one before whom everyone will come, and when everybody comes before him, we will come before him either as justified sinners or as not justified sinners. Those are the only two categories. So justification, as Luther says at the top of our handout, is not only the article or doctrine upon which the church stands or falls, it's the reality on which you and I will either stand or fall when we come before Jesus. And the only way to be justified, the only way to be declared righteous in the courtroom of God is by standing upon the works of Jesus. Standing upon his life, his death, and his resurrection as we look at the perfect law of God in the courtroom of God on the last day. And even today. Galatians 2:16, we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Okay, so we're getting clarity here. Justification is about a declaration that we have met the demands of the law. We, in ourselves, never meet the demands of the law, but we can be counted as someone who has met the demands of the law by believing in Christ who actually did meet all the demands of the law for us. Okay? We straight on all that? So here's my question for you. Does justification in Christ rest upon my inward holiness? The work that God wants to do to transform me into a more and more holy person. Does my inward condition of heart bear upon my justification before God in Christ? No. Thank you. Your inward condition of heart, like the inward status of your holiness or lack thereof, has nothing to do with the basis of your justification before God. That is entirely something that is given to you by grace. In fact, the inward condition of your heart is also given to you by grace. But just speaking for the moment of our standing before God, I'm so glad they didn't erase this. Somebody wonderfully comes along and erases the boards, and I forget who it was. But she said she got through half the board before she saw my little note. And I was like, well, this is the part I wanted to keep. So it actually worked out quite well. When we are, remember the centerpiece of our salvation. Okay, I'm just stepping back here for a moment. Centerpiece of our salvation when you first believe in Jesus is that you are united to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We saw in chapter 10 that this is triggered by effectual calling. When God uses his external word, and that external word is taken by the Holy Spirit and pierces your heart to make you alive in union with Christ and to grant you saving faith, and you lay hold of the Christ who laid hold of you in effectual calling, and you believe on him by faith alone, you are united to Jesus Christ, risen from the dead forever. And in Christ, you get everything that is in him. And the main benefits of which the scriptures speak are three, there are more, but justification, adoption, and sanctification. And we're focusing on this benefit of our union with Christ, justification. And this benefit does not have anything to do, in terms of its foundation, in your inward holiness. Because the inward transformation of life that God wants to work in you has to do with another benefit, a separate benefit, a related benefit, but a distinct benefit, which is which one?
Sanctification.
Sanctification, right? As a pastor of mine from Dallas used to say, salvation is a come-as-you-are party, but not a stay-as-you-are party, right? You come as someone laden with sin and habits and of heart that God wants to gradually purge you of and grow you in holiness. But that's the business of sanctification. Justification is about our righteous standing, about our status before God. And, okay, don't look at this. What are the two parts of justification?
A and B.
A and B. For Gary and Ken Davis. You can always count on Davis.
A and B.
A and B. What are A and B?
Forgiveness and imputation.
Forgiveness of sins and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Okay, let's keep moving. Letter C, faith. What is the role of faith? Faith is the instrument by which we receive Christ. Faith is the way in which everything that Christ has done becomes mine. Faith is the way from my side I'm united to him and get all the benefits that are in him, including justification. So we say, in shorthand, we are justified through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. But I just want you to have the bigger picture of union with Christ, that we're not forgetting about adoption and sanctification as well. This is how the confession puts it. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Pause right there. Is faith the little contribution of meritorious work that God is pleased to accept in lieu of my failure to obey his law? No. No. Is faith that little contribution that we give to God so that justification is 99% of grace and 1% of my meritorious work? No. Faith itself is a gift, And that gift is not a work, but it is the means by which I receive Christ. And I can't even take credit for the faith by which I receive Christ, because that too is secured by him and given by God. All right, but then it goes on. Yet, it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. All right, question. Somebody, in your own words, tell me, what does it mean to say, if you're someone were to ask you, hey, I heard R.C. Sproul say this, what does this mean? We're justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. If nobody answers, I'm going to call on the seminarian in the front row.
By works.
Our faith is accompanied by works.
It flows out of faith. Works flow out of faith.
Amen.
It's not just a essentia. It's not just
it's not facts.
It's not just believing those facts, but it's fiducia. It's
faith is receiving and resting in Jesus, right? A true faith not only knows the gospel, not only believes the gospel, but actually trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation. But that faith that receives Christ is going to receive him, not just for righteous standing before God, but for active transformation of life, which is going to show up to some degree in works of the Holy Spirit, fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. We're saved by faith alone. We receive Christ by faith alone. In him we get justification. But as we receive him for sanctification as well, that's going to show up in good works. But those good works, we've said, are the fruit of our union with Christ. They're not the way we earn union with Christ, and certainly not any way in which we earn justification. Okay, I said last week, left you with a cliffhanger, that the Protestants and the Roman Catholics debated the role of works relative to justification, mainly for two reasons. Number one, Paul, in all these statements about we're justified by faith, some of the Roman Catholics at the time of the Reformation said, yeah, but Paul never says faith alone. He says we're justified by faith, but not by faith alone. So that might leave a little wiggle room for some works. Second, when we turn to the book of James, James explicitly says we are justified not by faith alone, but also by works. So what gives? We're going to look at that. In one corner, we have the Apostle Paul weighing in at a probably not very many pounds. He says we are not justified by works, but through faith. By works of the law, no human being will be justified. And then he points to Abraham in Romans 4. If Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's from Genesis 15:6. That's the moment where God made promises to him. It said, look at the stars of the heavens, so shall your offspring be. Ultimately, a promise of Christ coming. Abraham responds with faith, and Genesis 15:6 says he was justified. He was counted righteous, ultimately in Christ, of course. In the other corner, we have James, the brother of Jesus. Let's look at what he says. Someone will say, I have faith, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that said Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Okay, hold that thought. It's a good observation. You can see that the Roman Catholic who wants to say, okay, remember it's a little confusing. We drink in grace through the sacraments, and we have to cooperate with that grace through good works, and justification is a process where we can become more and more justified through inward transformation. That's the Roman Catholic understanding, tradition. You can see how they have some Bible texts, at least in their arsenal, or so it seems. Some have looked at these passages from Paul and James and said, okay, James wrote before Paul, and Paul's actually writing to correct James. That's one theory. That obviously raises a lot of problems in our doctrine of Scripture, right? Doctrine of inspiration. We're not in the business of saying one guy got it wrong, another guy got it right, if it's all the Word of God inspired by the Spirit. Not least, neither James nor Paul mentioned the other man. And we know that Paul is not afraid to call out people if he needs to. Like, if Paul was really correcting James, he would be like, by the way, James was off his rocker when he said this. Remember in Galatians, there's an episode where he has to confront Peter. And in Galatians, he said, I had to rebuke Peter to his face when he was refusing Jew-Gentile fellowship. Well, let's look at the questions on our handout. How does James 2, 14 to 17 set the context for verses 18 to 24? I did not include 14 to 17. But if you have a Bible, you can turn there and I will read it for you, because it does set up the context for 18 to 24. Especially verse 14. Listen to verse 14. James says this: what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead or barren or of no substance, we might say. Okay, what is James most concerned to address in light of these earlier verses? What is the whole context oriented to? Let me read verse 14 again. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? In your own words, what is it, Alan?
The works are evidence of the faith.
Okay. Let me put it this way. It's absolutely right. What kind of faith is he trying to address? What kind of faith?
A dead faith.
Notice he says, what good is it if someone says he has faith? Like, he's talking about cases where somebody says, yeah, I have faith. But then he says, okay, I'm expanding on James. He doesn't actually go in to say this, but this is his theology. In your effectual calling, as the Holy Spirit takes the gospel and pierces your heart, as you hear the gospel with your ear, and he makes you alive in Christ, and the inevitable reflex of that work of the Holy Spirit is that you lay hold of Christ in faith for the first time. And when you lay hold of Christ for the first time, you're united to him, and you get everything in him. And in that moment, you are justified forever. And in that moment, you're adopted forever. And in that moment, your enslavement to the dominion of sin is broken forever. And you begin the process of sanctification. And that process will show itself in good works, to some degree. Tainted with sin, to be sure. But James is saying, okay, someone says, I've been effectually called and I believe in Christ, but there's no evidence of sanctification. Is that faith a faith that justifies? That is the true instrument of justification? Answer, no. Because the faith that receives Christ for justification, remember, also receives him for sanctification. Remember what Calvin said last week? He had this wonderful quote. He said, we can't do what to Christ? We can't tear him in pieces. Yes, very good. We can't just have Christ for justification and not also get him for sanctification. We said you either get the whole Christ or you get no Christ, but you don't get a partial Christ. So James is saying, you can say you have faith, but if it doesn't manifest the benefit of sanctification, we know, because they're all connected with Christ, that that faith cannot justify you either. Okay, what's the next?
Question?
Yes. The next question is number 2.
How does the example of Abraham's offering up of Isaac
relate to James' main point? Yes. Okay. Now, interestingly, both Paul and James point to Abraham. So that makes things even more complicated. It's like tug of war with Abraham, so it seems. But at the deeper level, now that we begin to understand the context of James 2, there's actually no contradiction. They're looking at the life of Abraham from two different perspectives. So Abraham, when was Abraham justified in Christ? What text, what chapter?
Was it the covenant that he made with God?
He manifested faith when he left and followed God, for sure. The text that explicitly identifies his justification, as I mentioned earlier, is Genesis 15, verse 6. I had to do a little research here. There was a time gap between Genesis 15, 6, when Abraham was probably around 75 years old, and then later when he offered out Isaac on the altar. And that happened in Genesis 22. And the time frame, Isaac was probably around 13. He had to wait about 25 years before God gave him an offspring through Sarah. So we're looking at like a 30 to 35 year time gap between Genesis 15:6 and Genesis 22. After God covenants with Abraham, it's like you read the life of Abraham and there's a series of tests. He goes down to Egypt, he has the deal with Abimelech, he lies about Sarah, he's trying to struggle with his faith, he's walking in the land that God has given him, but it's not yet in his possession. In fact, you and I are in a similar boat. We're pilgrims in this world. We see the world that belongs to God, but we don't yet see it all submitted to Christ visibly yet. Abraham was in a similar position. He was a wilderness pilgrim in the land that God had given him. And then Genesis 22 is like Abraham's final exam. It's like God says, I've grown you. You've been a pilgrim in the land. And now I'm going to test whether you really believe my word. And I'm going to ask you to take the very fruit of your loins through which I have said the promised Christ is going to come. And I want you to sacrifice him on the altar to me. And Hebrews says he did it in faith, knowing that if it came to this, God could even raise Isaac from the dead. And it says in Hebrews that, figuratively speaking, he actually did receive Isaac back from the dead. Remember when the angel stopped him from stabbing his son and he got to untie him? It was like Isaac rose from the dead off the altar. It's a glorious foreshadowing of Christ actually dying and rising as the Son of God. So let's go back to this question. He's justified in 15:6. He waits 35 years. So the offering of Isaac, what's going on there? It's the final exam. What is Abraham doing there?
He's working out his faith in fear and trembling.
Very good, Caleb. He's demonstrating the genuineness of his union with Christ. He's showing that, yes, he was justified in Genesis 15:6. Let's put this here. Genesis 15:6 happened here. Union with Christ happened here. But his sanctification shows up in a very vivid way in Genesis 22, 35 years later. Now, the tricky part is James is using the word justification. Now, remember, at the very beginning of the handout, we said to justify means to declare. To declare. And biblically speaking, the fundamental way that that word is used is God's declaration in the courtroom of heaven when somebody believes on Christ. that that person is counted righteous and is justified and their sins forgiven. But that word can also refer to a kind of declaration or vindication among people. And that is how the word is being used here in James. I like a commentator's translation of James 2:21. The ESV puts it this way: was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son on the altar? The translator puts it this way: was not our father Abraham shown to be in the right by works when he offered his son on the altar? To whom is he shown to be in the right? Well, he's shown to be in the right, in one sense, before God, because God approves of his act of faith. But as readers of the scriptures, he's shown to be in the right before all people. It's like God is, I heard John Piper talk about the thief on the cross. I think I may have mentioned this to you. And the thief on the cross barely had any time to show his union with Christ through any good works. But he does say to the other thief, you know, why are you mocking this Christ? He's done nothing wrong. You and I are getting what we deserve. Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Piper had this sermon that I heard years ago where it's like all of heaven has these file cabinets as far as the eye can see. It's like infinite distance. And everybody's name who's a believer is on one of those file cabinets. And you open up a file, and some people who have lived in Christ for a long time, what's in the file are a record of their evidence of faith in Christ. Like the works that they have done to show that they're genuinely united to Christ. And you open up that file and you just start dragging that thing all the way out. It's just filled with evidence. But he in a very moving way, he's talking about the thief on the cross. And he pulls out that file cabinet and there's just like one piece of paper in it. But then an angel of God, or Christ himself, and he was Christ himself, pulls out the piece of paper and he waves it around and he says, he was really mine. He was really mine. Abraham got a serious piece of paper in the file cabinet in Genesis 22. That's what James is saying. So that Jesus could pull it out and say, he was really mine. Jesus even uses the word justification in this sort of visible, vindicating, before people kind of way in Luke 7. Wisdom is justified by all her children. What does that mean? I think that means that God's wisdom, as we live in light of the wisdom of God and show that we trust in the wisdom of God, the fruit of that wisdom demonstrates before the world that it really is God's wisdom. So even Jesus uses the word justify in the same way that James does. So do Paul and James contradict one another? No. What lessons should we derive from each biblical writer? Paul and James have different agendas. And this is how Machen puts it. I love Machen's line. As the faith which James condemns is different than the faith that Paul commends, so the works which James commends are different than the works which Paul condemns. That's very helpfully put. All right, let's break it down. What is the faith which James condemns? Dead faith. Mere profession of faith without actual possession of faith. Fake faith. Faith that doesn't really receive and rest in Christ, and so doesn't demonstrate it through good works, and therefore is not a justifying faith. That's the faith that James condemns. What's the faith that Paul commends when he says you're saved by faith, not by works? True living faith as the alone instrument of justification, as the sole way you get Christ, as the gift of the Holy Spirit, true faith that unites to Jesus. That's the faith that Paul commends. So the works which James commends, okay, what are the works which James commends? What's that?
That are produced by faith.
Genuine, spirit-wrought, faith-propelled works that manifest our sanctification and union with Christ. And finally, what are the works which Paul condemns?
Burning-type works.
Self-striving, I can earn merit before God in my own strength, apart from union with Christ works. And he says, if that's what you're standing on, it's total quicksand. It will not hold you up before God. Gaffin puts it this way, the faith by which sinners are justified, as it unites them to Christ and secures for them all the benefits of salvation that are in him, that should be that. That faith perseveres to the end, and in persevering is never alone. It is, as Luther is reported to have said, a busy little thing. So important to keep the graciousness of justification clear in our minds and never let the works that manifest our sanctification in our minds begin to think that that's what's contributing to our justification. That's where we fall into legalism. That's where we fall into the treadmill of never being good enough before God. That's when we think, God's not really loving me because I'm not really obeying him as I should, and therefore I can't be justified. No, we have to keep in our minds we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and faith is a gift of God by the Holy Spirit, and it unites to Christ, and in Christ we get the whole Christ, not only for our righteous standing, but also for inward transformation that God says will manifest itself over time, to some degree, though tainted with sin, in good works. Yeah, Kate.
But also on the other hand, isn't it true that when we see growth in ourselves through sanctification, that is like comfort that justification really did happen?
There is a place for saying, okay, let me see. Has there been any change in my life? Absolutely. Do I have any affection for God? Do I have any desire to obey God? Then, like 1 John, then we can say, yeah, it's evidence of that I'm truly united to Christ and therefore justified. But here's the trick with that. It's easy to just like fixate upon our works, you know this, and see everything flawed in our works and get really discouraged. So the fundamental thing we have to do is look to Christ outside of ourselves, and in that context, look at our works, however flawed they might be. I think one theologian, I can't remember who it says something like, Christ writes his name in our hearts by the Holy Spirit and then teaches us to recognize the Spirit's handwriting. So it's not like, have I done enough to prove that I'm saved? But has Christ worked within me, his Spirit, and do I recognize his work in me in any way? And that can be a confirmation that we are united to Christ. Yeah, James.
Good question. You kind of touched on it. But so the whole doctrine of purgatory is like you need to be sanctified to enter into the eternal fellowship with God. Does our eternal fellowship rely anything on our internal condition when we stand before him?
In terms of our justification, no.
Yeah.
Now, purgatory is an outworking of the Roman Catholic understanding of justification, that you need to be inwardly righteous before you can be finally declared righteous. And because nobody dies with that work perfected, you go to purgatory. Now, we would agree that you're not inwardly perfectly holy until you die. And until Christ completes the good work that he's begun in you, and he promises that he will complete it in your sanctification. But in terms of your righteous standing before God, before the courtroom of his holiness, no, your inward condition has nothing to do with your justification.
So the death completes the sanctification.
The death and resurrection of Christ is what secures everything in Christ, not just your justification. When we get to sanctification in chapter 13, we're going to see that what propels this, what advances this, is the power of his death and resurrection being applied to you perpetually. So it's Christ in his death and resurrection life that not only secures everything, but like perpetuates your justification before God, perpetuates the privileges of your adoption, and propels your sanctification before God even today. Like his resurrection life sustained in heaven for you is what continues all of these benefits in your life today. Yeah, Alan? I better run to second service real quick.
Where it says of his own will he brought us forth. Is that ever used as part of the argument? But I'm just saying it's a lack of thought wrong.
By his own, where, what verse are you looking at?
James 1:18.
Oh, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. It should be. I mean, that's a wonderful statement of God's sheer grace in saving us, for sure. Yeah. Yeah, last one.
Yeah, this may take a little bit more time, but how does this and what we've been discussing relate to what Peter teaches about baptism in 1 Peter 3?
Oh. Baptism in 1 Peter 3.
1 Peter, I think it's 3:21 where Peter says...
Oh, baptism saves you.
Saved you, yeah.
Oh, brother. I will use my same ploy as last week. Stay tuned. Yeah, stay tuned. Okay, let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the grace of our salvation in Christ. Thank you for all the benefits that are found in him, not only our justification, but our adoption and sanctification. Lord, we pray that we would manifest the fruits of faith this week, that you would be pleased to show us and the world that, yes, we do belong to Christ. And let us do these works by fixing the eyes of our heart upon the risen Savior, from whom flows to us the very power of salvation day by day by day. And we pray this in his name. Amen.